The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So, we are in week two. So, next week, if you, for our equipping hour, we're not having this. We're actually going to be meeting in the main sanctuary, and Mishka is going to be speaking for the equipping hour, so we won't be going through this. It's something to keep in prayer. He's staying at our house, him and his son, when he's here, and he's... I don't know if you, how many of you actually follow the various new rules and regulations that seem to change on an hourly basis with who can fly from where. And so it's kind of just getting a little touch and go with, he has a visa, and his son is actually an American citizen because he was born when he was here in, at seminary. And so it's nothing like that. It's more of the restrictions that are put on place because of COVID. So just keep him and his son in prayer that they could just get over here without any incidents. He's flying straight from Helsinki to Chicago, and then from Chicago coming over to Grand Rapids at 11 p.m. Wednesday night. And so we'll pick him up and stay with us. So if you think about it, pray for him and that he can just have an uneventful flight. If those exist anymore, it would be nice. So. Yeah. All right, let's jump in. Systematic Theology, week number two. We're talking about the person of Christ. And so last week we began to consider the person of Christ, and we focused on Christ's deity, the truth that the Son of God is fully God, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, looking at things in passages like John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1. So just establishing the fact that Jesus is God. We didn't even go into all the different characteristics or attributes that are reserved for God that are also said about Christ as well. So this is just a long, long study you could do simply just on the deity of Christ. But this morning we want to look at the humanity of Christ. And this is the one who is fully God 2,000 years ago, took on flesh and dwelt among us. As you see in John 1 there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was human as much as he was deity or God in the flesh. So it's very important, and we'll talk about this throughout the entire time, but it's important not to stress one over the other. So there have been various terms, and you can read throughout history as to how what is deemed the hypostatic union of Christ, how his humanity and divinity have come together in the personhood. So it's not a... So you have some major ideas, right? So So these are all wrong. Let me just give that caveat up front. So we don't believe in any of these. So one says it's more of a swirling mix of the two. So they're intertwined with one another, where sometimes the humanity and sometimes the divinity. And we would say, no, it's not like you're making cookies, right? And you put batter in and you kind of stir it up. That's not what it looked like. They're some sort of fusing together, not losing each one, but both of them being equal. Christ didn't set aside his deity to become human. He wasn't a spirit that walked around on the earth, right? And so you have some believe, especially towards the end of the second century, and the saying was, when you read through some old like Gnostic books, they would say, if Jesus walked on the beach, he would leave no footprints, right? And so it sounds real deep and spiritual, but it's just categorically false and heresy. Because Jesus certainly left footprints when he walked on the beach, right? Because they washed his feet. You have it in the Bible. And so it is a union of the two. As I said last week, that is about the absolute best that anyone has ever explained it for the last 2,000 years. So if you're looking for some definitive answer about how that works together, get in line, and because it's not going to happen. It is what it is, and Scripture affirms it thoroughly that he was fully God and fully man. So when we discuss the person of Christ, we always want to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man in one person. And as Wayne Grudem says, Jesus Christ was fully God, fully man in one person, and will be so forever, right? And so it's not half man, half woman, half man, half woman, half man, half God. He wasn't half woman either, just for the record. He doesn't get to choose. He was a man. So he's fully God and fully man at the same time. So we're going to start with looking at the humanity of Christ in Scripture. If you have a Bible, 1 John 4, if you turn there, just briefly go over this. I think it's important that you can kind of physically see, I know I put the scriptures in there, but if you can physically see what scripture is speaking, it's easier. Then you can reference it yourself when you're thinking of these things. But 1 John 4, and he says, the humanity of Christ, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. So this, the next several points is from, you'll see the footnote on the next page, is Daniel Aiken's New Testament commentary. And I wanted to kind of explain this to you so you understood this a little bit, because sometimes you hear, you know, like, if somebody says, well, was Jesus, did he come in the flesh? You say, somebody says, yeah, Jesus came in the flesh. Well, obviously, you're a believer then, you're safe. Well, that's not exactly what it's talking about here, right? So I wanted to give you a little bit deeper understanding of what that means. And I'll just read this here. John not only, so looking at verse 1 and 2, John not only gives the command to test and the reason for the test, right? So he does say, test every spirit to see if it's from God. But then he gives us the actual test itself. Again, it's Christological. What do they think about Jesus Christ? This is exactly what we talked about last week. What we believe about Jesus Christ matters for eternity. You cannot think the wrong thing about Christ, worship of Christ in your own image or the image that somebody else has made up, and then feel that you're secure in your salvation. It doesn't happen. And this is exactly what this is pointing to, right? You have to be able to know the Christ of the Scriptures. So going back here, it says, he writes, John gives a way in which we can recognize the Spirit of God. The test itself is comprehensive. Every spirit will either be approved or rejected based on the Christological test. Not only is the test comprehensive, but here's the key, but it is also confessional. So there is not just saying, like, I believe this, but you're actually confessing it. Well, look at this in the next bullet point. It lends a little bit more to understanding this. The legitimacy of a prophet should be determined by the content of his message, his confession about Jesus. Now, this verb he uses for acknowledge indicates an unwavering confession and denotes not mere acknowledgement, but an open and forthright declaration of the message as one's own position. It is the outward expression of the inner faith. Now, this is where it's absolutely key. The confession that we make has to line up with the life that we are living. And so while you may hear false teachers, right, from all over the globe, whomever it is that's preaching a different gospel, they may say all of the right things, right? But they're not living the lifestyle that backs those right things up. And so when you read in the Old Testament, especially going through when God is giving them the rules for prophets, it wasn't just, hey, listen to this guy if he says he's a prophet from God. No, it was, they have to be a prophet from God, and then these things have to come true, and their lives have to line up with what you know, and if they don't, then you kill them. I mean, it's pretty black and white, that's why I love the Bible, right? Like, either in or you're out, right? And so we're the same way, minus the killing part, right? So the same thing is, we need to see what they're saying, hear what they're saying. Does it firstly align with Scripture? And then are their lives backing up those things that they are confessing? Because our actions are always going to give away our beliefs. You're not going to act differently to what you believe. So that's why the confession is important. But then also the things that we're living like is also equally important, right? It was just like Todd was talking about this morning. Faith without works is dead. Well, we're not saved by our works. We are saved for them. And so those things that are coming out of our mouth have to match up with the way that we are living. And so then he says here, just finishes that first bullet point at the top of the page. The content of the expression is crucial, and it must acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So this is really important. Like, to us growing up, you know, most people grew up thinking Jesus was a man. I wasn't saved until I was in my early 20s, but if you had asked me if Jesus was a spirit like a ghost or a man walking, I would say he was a man walking. And not because I had any competency when it came to the Scripture, but because it was just, Jesus was always called a man. So you automatically connected those things in your mind. So to us, it's a bit foreign. But when you get outside of the evangelical circles, you start hearing things that Jesus is this force. Jesus was here indwelling some sort of, you know, body. And then when he went to the cross, he got out of that body. And then that body that Jesus inhabited, that body died. But meanwhile, Jesus was over here as this spirit. And so it's wide range, right? And so if they're not confessing from start to finish and currently now that Jesus Christ is in the flesh, then they're believing in the wrong Jesus. And the wrong Jesus cannot save you from your sin, right? That's why it's important we study the Christology. So this morning we're going to look at three aspects, very broad categories. His virgin birth, his weaknesses and limitations, and his sinless humanity, right? So those three areas point to the fact or lend to the idea that Jesus was, in fact, a man just like us. So when we speak of the humanity of Christ, it's appropriate to begin with the consideration of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, Scripture clearly asserts that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus had no human father. So you'll remember the Pharisees kind of jived him on this, right? At least we know who our dad is, right? Because they knew that Joseph wasn't. He's the son of Mary, right? Like, that's in that time, that's actually quite a put-down, because they're saying, you don't even know who your dad was, right? And so Joseph wasn't his father by conception. It was when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And so we read some of these scriptures, Isaiah 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So in a lot of modern translations, and a lot of, we'll say, progressive theology, we'll say, well, that word virgin can actually mean young woman. So it wasn't uncommon for a young woman to have a baby back then, and it wasn't uncommon for a young woman to not be a virgin. And so can we really trust the fact that Mary was a virgin? Because semantically speaking, that's a wide range. It can mean sometimes, in some instances, young woman, right? And so then in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Really no semantical range in words there. That's exactly it is what it is. So that's why we would also say what Isaiah was saying was it was a virgin, because we know that she was a virgin. And she was young as well, but the word that they use actually denotes that she was a young virgin. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Right? And so the virgin birth is very, very important. You have to confess the virgin birth in order to believe in the real Jesus. This is one of those doctrinal points. And we'll say, look, when you get saved and you confess your sin, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, there's not this long doctrinal list to say, okay, I know you're saying this, but do you believe in these 55 things? Are you ready? Right? And you're like, what are you talking about? But these are things, and this is an important point, that you're going to come to accept as truth because you are born again. Right? So as you are born again, you'll say, yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. Yes, Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit in order to conceive Christ. And so these are things that as you hear them, the witness, what Calvin deemed that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, that inner witness inside of you is confirming with what you're reading in Scripture, and you know it to be true, right? And so it's not, you're not saved when you believe all these things. You're believing all these things because you're saved. Because here's the whole picture. Yeah. You can't believe these things without being saved, right? Because they're spiritual things. So what's the doctrinal importance of the virgin birth there on page 2? This was the means God used to send his son into the world as a man. Jesus experienced the full span of human life, including in his mother's womb. But the miraculous nature of the virgin birth testifies to the fact that he was not only a man, but the unique God-man. So it also seems to hold some significance for Jesus as the new Adam. It dramatizes the fact that unlike the rest of us who inherit a sinful and guilty nature from our first father, Adam, Jesus had no earthly father. So if you turn to Romans in your Bible, Romans 5. Paul does a great job of kind of delineating this, and I'll just read it as you're turning there. Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all men sin." Right? And then going on to verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So once again, it's why is it so important to believe that a physical Jesus was born and walked the earth? Because Paul uses that whole ideology to show that the race had fallen under Adam, and then there was a new and better Adam who came after that. So if Jesus wasn't in the flesh as a human, then Paul's metaphor that he's building on here is absolutely pointless. And you could go all the way back to Genesis and say, if the original sin of Adam didn't happen, then Paul's whole use of the metaphorical language here is also useless. But that's for Todd and Genesis on Wednesday. Point being is this, there had to have been a real physical Jesus, otherwise the vast majority of what we're reading in the Bible is just completely worthless. And then as he goes on, now, that second to last bullet point on the bottom of page 2, he is a new representative of the human race, all of those who would be united to him by faith. So now, Adam doesn't represent us. I think it's the key we don't emphasize enough. It's very, very important. Adam is not our federal head. Adam is not the one who we look up to anymore. The world falls underneath that tree of Adam. They're born into sin. When you are saved from your sin and you are given the Holy Spirit and you have a new nature, your new head is Christ. You are now identified with Christ, not with Adam, right? And that's what Paul is getting at, and that's why we need to understand the humanity of Christ. And then this helps us to understand that last bullet point there, why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Christ, because he did not come through the line of Adam, as every other person who has ever lived has. So this same idea seems to be indicated in the statement of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, because Jesus would be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore he would be called holy. Right. So the virgin birth, very, very important, which is why you see it all through the early confessional statements, even coming into the 1600s, 1700s, when confessional statements became kind of the in thing to do. You always see the virgin birth in there, because it's what separated the real church from kind of the fake church. So we see Jesus endured human weaknesses and limitations. Jesus had a human body. You can read all through the scripture, right? He was born. He didn't come out as a spirit floating. He had a human body. He came out just like everybody in this room came out, right? He was born. Mary got pregnant. Mary looked pregnant. Mary gave birth. Out came Jesus in the flesh. He grew through childhood to adulthood, just as other children grow. He didn't come out as a 30-year-old man. He grew, right? So Jesus started out as an infant, became a toddler, became a teenager, became an adult, so on and so forth. So he grew. And it says that the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and favor of God was upon him. Jesus became tired. His body had limitations. He was wearied by his journey in John 4. What did he do? What was he doing in the boat when the disciples got all freaked out by the storm? Very key. He was sleeping. Right? From what I understand of spirits, they don't sleep.
No.
I don't know much about spirits, to be in all fairness. He was at times physically weak during his temptation in the wilderness. He became thirsty and hungry. He said, "I thirst." He said he was hungry. And then as he was physically weak at that time, angels came in Matthew 4 to minister to him, apparently to care for him and provide nourishment until he regained enough strength to come out of the wilderness. When he was crucified, Simon of Cyrene, they called on him to carry his cross, most likely because Jesus was so weak following the beating he had received. He did not have enough strength to actually carry the cross on his own. So he was weak in his physical limitations. Don't confuse this with his deity. His deity was still full at that moment, just like his humanity was. But right now he's operating in his humanity, because we all know at any moment he proverbially snaps his fingers and everything goes to however it is he wants it to be, right? So the culmination of Jesus' limitations in terms of his human body is seen when he died on the cross. His human body ceased to have life in it, ceased to function just as ours does when we die. When they went and got him and took him off the cross and they took him into the cave to bury him, they weren't questioning if he was dead or not. He was dead. There was no pulse. There was no blood beating or flowing through his beating heart, because his heart wasn't beating. He was dead. It was over. Why were they so sad? Because he was dead. They knew what a dead body looked like. But Jesus also rose from the dead. And he came back in a physical human body, the one that was made perfect and was no longer subject to weakness, disease, and death. I think we oftentimes think perfect, like when we raise from the dead. I don't know about you. I like to get my early 20s body. That's right. That's a sweet spot, right? Just getting out of the military. Everything looks as it's supposed to. And that's what you're thinking. So we think perfect. That's what we think. But when the Bible speaks of perfect, it actually means that your body's no longer subject to death, decay, and rot. That's what the Bible means is perfect. Not how you physically look, but that your body no longer is susceptible to the things that came into the world when sin entered the world, namely death, right? So Jesus demonstrates repeatedly to his disciples that he does have a real physical body. See my hands, see my feet. It is I myself. You can handle me. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So there was a real Jesus, real physically presence there. So important. He's showing them and teaching them that he has flesh and bones. He's not merely a spirit without a body. Jesus wasn't floating in the room with them. He gave them a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it. It didn't just fall out of him. He had a real body, right? In the same sense, or in the same human body, though a resurrection body made perfect, Jesus also ascended into heaven. And as he said before he left, I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The way in which Jesus ascended up into heaven was calculated to demonstrate the continuity between his existence in a physical body here on earth and his continuing existence in a physical body in heaven. Jesus is not floating around in heaven. He has a physical body. And a spirit has not flesh and bones, Luke 24:39. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands. He blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Similar in Acts 1:9. As they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud and took them out of their sight. All these verses taken together show that as far as Jesus' human body is concerned, it was like ours in every respect. Before his resurrection and after his resurrection, it still remained a human body, flesh and bones, but made perfect. The kind of body that we'll have when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead as well. Jesus continues on to exist in the human body in heaven as the ascension is designed to teach us. And as you continue looking on in the eschatological history, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back in physical form. He's not coming back in a spirit. You're going to see him, and he's going to be holding things, and he's going to be writing things. He's going to be interacting. He is a person as he comes back. Jesus had a human mind.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
So that's this. I know you love the book of Philippians and the kenosis, the emptying and all that. Jesus taking on a physical body, kind of part of that emptying, leaving kind of like the spirit realm and...
No, that's a good question, but I think we talked about that a little bit last week too. But the emptying, that kenosis that you're talking about, as you read through the Philippians verse, that's the emptying was literally taking on. So the putting on flesh was the emptying part, because he put on his creation. No, it's a good question though. It's good to keep in mind. He didn't leave anything behind. You're right. He didn't set aside half of his deity up in heaven and then come down with the other half. Like, he was still fully God, but the emptying process was by putting on. So it's subtraction by addition, if you will. Yeah, that's a good question. So Jesus had a human mind. He increased in wisdom. He went through a learning process, just as all other children do. He learned how to eat, how to talk, how to read, how to write, how to be obedient to his parents. And this was just part of his humanity. We can't, you don't think of Jesus in these terms as a toddler falling down and bumping into a wall or something like that, but he grew just like any other person does. He had a human mind. He says when he speaks in the day in which he'll return, he says, but of that day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. He had a soul, he had emotions. Before his crucifixion, he said, now my soul is troubled. John writes a little bit later, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in his spirit. We see this Greek word, terasso. It's such a full word. I love this word. And it's used of this anxiousness that comes upon us, this surprise that comes from danger. It's just that, it's like when you open the cupboard door and there's a spider. Whew, right? It gets your blood pumping and your heart up. The thing looks like it's this big, but it's probably no bigger than the pen. But in your mind, it's massive, right? So that's what that terasso is. I love that word. And then he says, moreover, before Jesus' crucifixion, as he realized his suffering he would face, what did he say? My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. So great was his sorrow, he felt that it seemed as though if it were to become any stronger, it would take his very life. Jesus sweat blood as he was in Jerusalem, right? He had a full range of human emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. That's an emotion. He wept when Lazarus died. He prayed with a full heart of emotion. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Moreover, the author says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. What he suffered, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. That word perfect is also, I think in this particular sense, better translated complete. He was made complete in the sense that he learned obedience. The older he became, the more demands he had, the more he followed what God had to say. And it became a very, very difficult task. But he did it, and he never sinned once. The complete absence of sin in Jesus' life is all more remarkable because of the severe temptations he faced, not only in the wilderness, but also throughout his whole life. And Hebrews, the author says, in every respect he had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the key. The fact that he faced temptation means that he had a genuine human nature that could be tempted, for Scripture clearly tells us God cannot be tempted with evil. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. There's a little spot on the back. So Jesus was fully human and fully sinless, right? Didn't spend a lot of time on this part because I don't think there's anybody in here that thinks Jesus sinned. But Christ experienced the consequences of human sin. The one who lived a sinless life died a sinner's death, estranged from God and the object of God's wrath. So when you read 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he who made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ wasn't made sin. He took the penalty for our sin as if he had sinned, is what Paul is telling the Corinthians there. And then Hebrews 4, it says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we trust what the Bible says, that Jesus lived a sinless life. Nor has, in any extra biblical writings that I've ever read, has there ever been a recorded sin against Christ in history. So even outside of the Bible, we would say that people saw that he was sinless. Christ went through everything, though, that we will or have gone through regarding our temptations, but he did not sin. He did not give in when tempted, but he stayed the course. And the Scriptures make crystal clear that Jesus lived a sinless life. So why should all of this matter? Why should the full humanity of Christ matter? I tried to make it really, really obvious as to why this should matter. I like what Athanasius said. He said, such and so many are the Savior's achievements that follow from his incarnation, so from him putting on flesh, that to try to number them is like gazing at the open sea and trying to count the waves. For, indeed, everything about it is marvelous. And wherever a man turns his gaze, he sees the Godhead of the Word and is smitten with awe. So why is it that we should care about the incarnation? The bold words there should tell you it's all about worship, right? Just as Todd was saying this morning, we just let our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven. So worship Jesus Christ as the second Adam, as it says there in Romans 5. Jesus was our representative and obeyed where Adam had failed. Worship Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sacrifice. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place. Realize that. If Christ had just been another of all the various gods who had come and gone, and not taken on humanity, then the sacrifice was in vain, and you are still in your sins. Worship Jesus Christ as a mediator between God and men. We were alienated from God by our sin. And we had to do, something had to happen, and we couldn't do it. That's why Christ had to come. Worship Jesus Christ as our perfect example. He had to become like a man in order to live as our example and to give us a pattern. We are Christ followers, so we can see what Christ was able to do, and we can pattern our life after that. Worship Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. If he had not been a man, he wouldn't know what it is that we go through, temptations and struggles. But because he was a man, he can sympathize with us in our experiences. Worship Jesus Christ as a firstborn from the dead. This is fantastic as a believer. If Christ was raised from the dead, all who put their faith in him will also be raised from the dead. So this isn't it, this life that we have. This is the worst it's ever going to get for us. Because Christ was raised from the dead, therefore we will as well. Worship Christ, the God-man, forever. Jesus did not temporarily become man. Instead, his divine nature was permanently united to his human nature, and he lives forever, not just as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but also as Jesus, the man who is born of Mary, the Messiah, the Savior of his people. So the one of the most common questions that comes with Jesus taking on humanity is the fact of his sinning. Now, as I said before, most believers, if you're a born-again believer, you wouldn't believe that Jesus sinned. Like, you just don't hear that. So that's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is, was he able to sin but chose not to, or was he unable to sin at all? And it's actually a very, very important question. If you never thought about it before, it does have some interesting ramifications as well. But I just got some of this out of MacArthur Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine. You can see the footnote at the bottom there. I just wanted to try to explain this to you because it is, as you start reading through the humanity of Christ, in any book, any article that you read, this will come up somewhere, right? So it's something just to have in the back of your mind, even if you don't fully grasp it, at least you'll have a resource to look at. Two main answers, right? I didn't get into the Latin, but it just means impeccability or peccability. Able to sin or able not to sin. It's kind of how it's put together, right? So it implies that Jesus could have sinned but kept himself from doing it. That's what peccability means, right? So to be clear, peccability and impeccability are not synonymous for sinfulness and sinlessness. Very, very important. As I said before, it's not what we're arguing. The former does not presuppose a sin nature. Both views admit that Jesus did not sin. So regardless of what you believe at this point right now, you don't believe that Jesus did sin. We're only talking about the ability to do so. So the peccability position asserts that Christ could have sinned, though he did not. And this is by far the minority view among theologians. But some of their arguments, I think it's important. The humanity of Christ. If Christ in his incarnation assumed full humanity with all its attributes, he must have had the ability to sin, since by itself, unfallen human nature is capable of sinning, as the fall of Adam and Eve shows. So, just a common argument, if he's fully man, he should have been able to sin, but because he's fully God, it kept him. So, they're picturing there's this tension going on inside of Christ, like, he's got this desire to sin, but overwhelmingly inside of him, his deity is saying no, right? Well, there's a few issues with that. One, he wasn't born from Adam. So he didn't have that sinful nature that was inside of him. And another thing is, we have to be very, very very, very careful when we talk about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not created perfect. Adam and Eve were created innocent. There's a massive difference. Perfection implies that you cannot sin. Adam and Eve sinned, so therefore they could not have been made perfect. Adam and Eve were created innocent, not knowing what right and wrong were. What did Satan tempt them with?
Right.
You will be like God, knowing good from evil, right? So they were not created perfect. They were created innocent with the ability to fall, which they exercised shortly after being created. So there was not perfection in them whatsoever. They were still, with the possibility to sin. Christ was created perfect, not innocent. Christ's ability to be tempted. Christ was tempted in all points as others are. He endured numerous temptations throughout his life, and the ability to be tempted implies the ability to sin. It's more of a philosophical argument. It's one that I would not agree with, and I won't get into why, but it's based more on philosophy than on scripture. And then the free will of Christ to choose. We love, as humans, telling everyone they have free will. Not actually, most people don't even understand what that means, right? We only choose according to our nature. You have to. You can only choose according to your nature. So when you really want to talk about free will, I would say you are absolutely free to choose anything that you want in the confines of your nature. Because the Bible says that a natural man cannot choose spiritual things, and a spiritual man is not going to want to choose natural things, right? So within the confines of your nature, I would wholeheartedly agree, you are free to choose. Outside of that, it is unbiblical to say. You have to choose according to the nature that you have. That's what we see. So free will, they would say, implies peccability. Christ did not have the sinful nature, so he's not choosing to sin. So then scripture, I'm going to skip the next point. Scripture, however, argues for the impeccability of Christ. So scripturally speaking, Christ was impeccable, not having the ability to sin. This is by far the most common view as you read throughout scripture. Some of the points to look at, the deity of Christ. Since he is God, he can't sin. So to say his humanity was made better because he could sin, you're actually then an unintended consequence would be that you're now taking away from his deity. Because if a deity is able to sin by nature or by definition, he's not a deity. Do you want a God that can sin? I don't. Because then if a God can sin, he can lie, he can be deceitful. Right? I don't want that. And so Christ couldn't sin because he was fully God at the same time fully man. The decrees of God, since God had decreed this plan of redemption to be accomplished by Jesus Christ, it follows that Christ could not have sinned. Because if he had sinned, now you have a problem with your theology proper, because God decreed it to happen and it didn't happen. So now you have something happening outside of the realm of the perfect decree of God, which that gets into a whole other issue, right? Yeah.
I was just thinking that, you know, if they're saying that he has the ability to sin because he's fully human,
right,
the thought that I had was that, well, that implies that we also have the ability to not sin because we're fully human.
Right.
You know, I mean, if he was good enough to not sin, can we not be good enough to not sin?
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah.
I mean, you have to really think it through, what the implications are.
I wholeheartedly agree. I feel like most people don't think it through. I agree. Because it sounds good on paper, but then when you start going down the logical freeway, things start falling off the side of the road, and you realize you can't necessarily hold to that belief. I would absolutely agree. And then the divine attributes of Christ, impeccability advocates argue from the immutability of Christ, the reason that if Christ could have sinned while he was on earth, then he can sin now. Since he cannot sin now, and since he is immutable, and then some other ones on the omnipotence and omniscience as well. The Trinitarian relationship, being full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus could not fail the testing, right? So he's full of the Holy Spirit. And so he accomplished what he came to do. So even though Jesus could not sin, the temptations he faced were genuine. The next thing that people often say is, well, Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through because he didn't go through this exact thing. Or Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through because he was fully God at the same time, right? And so we try to say that because something wasn't experienced exactly the way we experienced it, that somehow Christ or someone else is not able to then comfort them. So once again, this is a problem with our theology. We're making God very, very small, and just for lack of time, we're putting our experience above what Scripture tells us to be fact, right? So we don't want to say, my experience is greater than anything Christ ever experienced. And my experience is greater than anything the Bible ever talked about. And in order for you to understand what I went through, you have to go through it too. Which once again, when we jump on the logical highway, that means that I could never counsel a man who committed adultery unless I myself commit adultery. So therefore, God wants us to commit adultery so then I can counsel a man who has committed adultery. It's absolutely wrong.
Rationalism.
It's rationalism, right. So we cannot say, well, Christ didn't face this experience, so he just doesn't get it. And yes, it's very common for people to say. And I would say the second bullet point there, or the first one, the reality of his temptations did not depend on his ability to respond, because we're making a false dichotomy. Indeed, since he never yielded to them, are you ready? He endured their full force. Thus, temptation for Jesus was more real and powerful than for any other human being, because he said no. And when we don't say no, we give in. And we're done with the fight. And he was never done with the fight. And then you can look through what that looks like, even with Adam there. I won't go through every one of those bullet points with Adam. But he is a greater representation for us than what Adam was. I guess that was a little bit more time. But so Adam faced temptation in the best of settings. So this is important, right? So we see the garden. And, you know, for the record, there's only two people on earth, right? Whole earth, there's two people. And yet somehow sin still comes in. So they're in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus faced temptation in a stark environment in the wilderness of Judea. Huge difference, right? It wasn't Adam and Eve walking in the coolness of the day. That wasn't where Jesus was. He was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to then go and face these temptations. Adam lived in the perfection of the pre-fall world. Jesus lived in a deeply corrupt and sinful fallen world. So everywhere Adam and looked, all they saw was, to them, perfection. It was lacking nothing. The pre-fall world, God gave them everything that they needed. Jesus came into the world where sin had been wreaking havoc for some 4,000 years. Adam gave in to his very first temptation he faced. Jesus faced repeated temptations throughout his earthly life and ministry, but yet he never yielded over. Adam entered his time of temptation adequately fed in the delightful garden filled with fruit and fresh water. Jesus was weakened by 40 days of fasting before his temptation in the wilderness. There is a contrast and comparing that's going on here between the first Adam and Christ, so don't miss out on their temptations, because they're trying to really bring out and illuminate for us, the Bible is, how much greater Jesus is than Adam. And then the consequences of Adam's fall to temptation were lethal to the entire human race. The consequences of Jesus' triumph over temptation allowed him to complete the program of redemption successfully. And so we have a greater high priest. We have a greater representative than Adam. And we have one who can sympathize with our every need. And that's why we need to go to him when we're feeling down, when things are hard, as they can be, but we can go to Christ. So any questions, comments? Yeah?
Just when going through that list, so Adam and Eve were in the perfect conditions to succeed.
Absolutely, yeah,
it's
a good point.
They were victorious over temptation, and they failed.
And they failed.
Christ was in perfect conditions to fail in temptation, and he succeeded.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Absolutely. All right, let's pray, and we'll be finished for the day. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son, Lord, who you sent to be that propitiation for us, Lord. And we are thankful that he lived a perfect life, and God, that he willingly went to the cross so that he may reconcile us back to you. And Lord, we are so thankful. And I pray, Lord, that we would all live with that, just the knowledge of what he went through in order for us to have that right relationship with you. And Lord, I do pray you bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.